Good afternoon to all of you. It's a beautiful Sabbath day and certainly an enjoyable ride over from Asheville. I have to congratulate all of you on your singing because there is something about this auditorium that makes it sound like that we are completely full. Part of it is Mr. Forehand playing the piano, and it is good to see him back. I don't think I've seen him in maybe the last two or three trips over. But it's good to see him back and good to see him feeling a whole lot better. But I had to turn around at least twice and just make sure that the hall hadn't filled up once we started singing, because it just seems like and sounds like that there are many more of us than there really is. Maybe I was just singing louder than normal, or maybe Nancy was just singing loud in my left ear. So it sounded loud. So congratulations for a good, great song service, and we'll keep that up. I trust everybody is getting ready for the upcoming Holy Day season, and it is interesting how quickly time is going by, and as Mr. Franks was going through the dates and rehearsing those, it dawned on me that I am leaving for the feast 4 weeks from Wednesday, so that is incredibly quick. So there's a lot to do between now and then, and my family and I are hoping to be over in Hawaii for the feast. So now that all of the kids are in school or on their own, Nancy and I are going to take a little bit of extra time, and we're going to leave early. So we plan to have Atonement in the L.A. area and then fly on over to Hawaii and maybe have a couple of days before all the kids meet us over in Hawaii. So we're looking forward to that that time and the trip and the feast. And of course, the fall holy days are tremendous holy days, and they picture a part of God's plan that I think all of us get really excited about, and we should never lose that excitement. And as Mr. Franks was commenting, always be praying and asking God that He would make those days inspirational, that we would all learn, and we would all come away with a greater spiritual understanding and spiritual strength. Because I think it's going to take a lot of that as we face the times ahead. And that's something that we certainly should never take for granted. I don't think any of us do. But sometimes you can kind of get into that mode of, trumpets and atonement and then the feast, and without really, taking the time to really think and what do those days picture, and just really talking to God about what a great opportunity He has given all of us that He's allowed our minds to be open to have that understanding. So hopefully none of us take it for granted. But it is a beautiful Sabbath day, and it is a joy when God makes every Sabbath day a beauty and a joy and a day that we can kind of reflect upon. And I was thinking, driving through the mountains today, the next time I come over, I'm probably going to see some changes in the leaves. I'm guessing that either there'll be a little bit of yellow that's starting to show up. And over in the Asheville area, I've noticed that some of the leaves are already not turning yellow or red, but they're beginning to fall off the trees. So that's a sign that fall is around the corner. And it's incredible how quickly time goes by, but it seems like we were just talking about spring. And now here we are getting ready to talk about fall and the upcoming holy days, as well as the winter that's not to follow too late after that. Let me ask all of you a question this afternoon. Is there any doubt that we are living in the end time or at the end of the age? Now, I realize when I ask all of you that question, I'm no doubt talking to a captive audience in that sense, and I think all of us here today would agree that we are living at the end of the age. And when we all look around what's happening in the world, we see that mounting problems continue to grow. And they aren't going to go away. And the Bible tells us that the end of the age will happen, and that Christ will return, and that God's government will be established on the earth. And I, just as total disclosure, I put this message together before Mr. Franks did his. So we're going to touch on a few things this afternoon. But if I ask the same question, are we living in the end time or at the end of the age, to other groups, what response would I get? What response would come from them? For example, I could go to a group of people and ask them the same question. And they may respond, well, you know, we've had other times in our history when things looked pretty bad. And we came through it all right. And they may think back to World War I or World War II, or maybe through the Middle Ages or the Great Depression that happened back in the 1920s. And they'll say, well, we've always had wars, and we've always had famines, we've always had problems, but man has found a way to deal with it. And so we typically go through these catastrophes, these problems, and we come out stronger, and we come out better for it. And so this group, while they might admit that, well, things don't look so good right now, they're pretty confident that things would probably get better in the future. So asking them the question, do you think that you live at the end of the age? Some might point out and say, well, we definitely have some problems, but I think they're going to get better. And I think that we'll see changes in the future that will be better. We'll work this out. In fact, I just saw this morning when I was looking at my email, I saw an advertisement for Newsmax magazine. And I don't know if any of you get that or not, but it's a magazine that has a bit of a political slant to it. But they were advertising a trial 4-month subscription to that magazine. And the September issue, they have a picture on the cover of it of what Christianity views Christ to look like. And the headline is the Jesus question, will he ever return? So it's interesting how the Christian world is looking at that same, you know, that same concept. Is there going to be a return of Jesus Christ? And I often wonder, how excited do they get about that particular concept? Do they even believe that concept in many respects? Because most Christian organizations believe that when you die, you go to heaven. So there's never this concept of, I'm dead, I'm not conscious. And so I've always wondered, well, how they tie back to the return of Christ and the resurrection, other things that the Bible talks about. A different group of people that I might ask that same question to would probably respond in a very extreme way that most of us would consider to be extreme at least. And this group would look at the world in a totally different way. They would tell us that, well, man's been around for a long time. Man is evolving. The world is evolving. The idea of a God or the idea of God coming back to the earth, that's just a religious term. That's just a religious concept. That doesn't exist. Life is just going to simply go on, and whatever comes up in the future, we'll adapt to it. We'll find a way, and we'll make things better. And for this particular group of people, I guess the old saying that ignorance is bliss is how you would define that group. Most people in this group, not aware of the problems in the context of prophecy, not aware of the problems in terms of what the Bible speaks about, not really spending any time connecting the dots in that sense. I've read over the last few years a lot of articles that deal with the financial state of not only our nation, but really the countries around the world. And going back to the economic crisis in 2008, it's a pretty staggering number, but since 2008, the world governments have created $60 trillion in debt. And that was on top of the debt that already existed in 2008. But when you look, or when I look and I read some of the articles and the opinions that some of these individuals write, they will talk about how difficult things are. They'll talk about a time that's coming that may be difficult on humanity. But somewhere in their conclusion, they will always come back to the fact that, well, we'll figure this out. And we'll be a better country or a better world for it. But you know, God tells us that a time is coming that, based upon the path that the world is on, it is going to lead the world to total destruction. And God says that if, and that is a small word, but a lot of meaning, if I don't return and save mankind for himself, all flesh would be destroyed. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. And let's ask if we are at that point now that man is on a path that without God's intervention, he will not recover from. But in Mark chapter 13, and beginning in verse 19. Mark 13, beginning in verse 19. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. Now that is a huge statement. God is telling us that there is coming a time that the world has never seen, has no real idea or concept of the magnitude of that time. It's going to happen once, it'll never happen again. But it is going to be a time that if God didn't intervene, all human life, actually all flesh life, would cease to exist. And in verse 20, we read that unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he will shorten the days. And then if you drop down to verse 33, Christ gives us all an admonition. He says, take heed. Again, he's speaking to his disciples, and he's really speaking to all of his people. He says, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. And again, that's directly from Christ for all of our benefits. Now there's a little bit further expansion or elaboration on this. Let's look at Luke chapter 21, just a chapter over, a book over. Luke 21. Luke adds a slightly different element of information. But in Luke 21, and beginning in verse 36, Luke 21, verse 36, here we see the same admonition that Christ gave in Mark 13, or that was recorded in Mark 13. Luke says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and that you will stand before the Son of Man. You know, sometimes we think of that term worthy as being something that we can do that is justifiable in God's eyes. But the Greek word that's translated worthy here in Luke 21 is a word that means strength or your ability to overcome or endure or prevail. So here Christ is saying, watch that you may have the strength or that you may be able to prevail all the things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of God. So here we're told in both Mark and Luke that we're to be on alert, on high alert. We're to be awake, and we're to be aware of what's happening around us. Not take things for granted, not be caught off guard by things that are happening or that will happen. And Christ has told all of us that we should pray that God give us the strength and the endurance to escape what is to come upon the earth. So this afternoon, I'd like to ask us all a question. How do we apply this admonition that Christ gave all of us to watch and to pray? What do we need to be doing? What should we be watching for? How are we going to succeed at this admonition? Thinking through the history of mankind that the Bible records, God has intervened two times in the history of man. Both of those times are found back in the book of Genesis. The first time, we're all familiar with. The first time was through the flood that occurred during Noah's time. And the second time when God confounded the languages at the Tower of Babel. And we're told in both events that had God not intervened, that the world would be on a trajectory that would not have allowed time to occur as time has occurred since man or since Adam was created. At the time of Noah, we're told that man's violence, his wickedness had grown to a point where if God didn't intervene, the end of civilization would occur. Now, the Bible doesn't give us those exact words, but that is the intent or the meaning. And then at the time of the Tower of Babel, God saw that there was a time that man had rejected him completely and was going to turn away from his guidance, that man was full of pride, envy, vanity, and it had manifested itself through this desire to build this tower up into heavens, remember how far heaven goes. But man was, in that sense, thumbing their nose in the face of God. And God said that if he didn't intervene, if he didn't change their language and cause them to break up as a society, that he tells us in Genesis that there would be nothing impossible for them. And so he intervened at that particular time. And again, all this happened in the first 2,000 years of man's history. But the Bible tells us that there is another time coming, and it probably is very soon, that God will once again have to intervene in man's history or in man's affairs. And the next time, as the Bible describes it, is going to be a time of great distress, and a time of great horror, and a time that none of us have ever seen, and it'll be a time that's never repeated ever again in history. But God tells us that even though this tribulation, this period of great horror and great stress, that it does end with a beautiful scenario, and that is Christ returning, God returning to live with man. And so God is going to establish his government, and God is going to have his throne once again on the earth. The Bible doesn't give us a date when Christ is going to return, although how many people have tried to figure that out and calculate that over the years? There's story after story where men have stood up and said, I know on such and such a date Christ will return. And of course, they've all been left with egg on their face. The Bible doesn't give us a date, doesn't tell us when Christ is going to return. But what it does do is it forecasts the conditions that the world will be in. That gives us a head up, gives us a heads up as to when we're close. So it does give us indicators in that sense, but not a specific date. So let's look at a couple of areas that we should be watching and that we should have understanding on how they are going to fulfill certain prophecy that the Bible talks about. We read of one of those areas in Mark chapter 13. Let's go back and look at that one more time. Mark 13. Mark chapter 13, 2 verses, 19 and 20. For in those days there will be tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created, until this time, nor ever shall be again. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. So here we're told that one of the things that we need to be watching for is a time when the world's technology has advanced to the point of eliminating all life, specifically human life. So we're to watch for things that threaten the existence of mankind. And Jesus told his disciples, he's told us, that without his intervention, that man would go to a point where he would completely destroy himself and all living things around him. I'm sure through the centuries of time, I'm sure that as weaponry has been invented in the past, you know, in times in the early days, whatever those early days are, what did people fight with? Spears, bows and arrows, hand to hand, swords, etc. And I'm sure there were times during the latter part of the Middle Ages, maybe in the 16th and 17th century, when I think it was the Chinese that invented gunpowder or discovered gunpowder and its forces, when rifles were created, cannons were created, and with one blast you could destroy hundreds of lives. You could destroy people several hundred yards away, maybe several miles away. I'm sure there was times when people looked at those technological advances and thought, wow, are we getting to the point where we could destroy all flesh? And of course, the answer to that is no. You could certainly wreak havoc on the world, but they could have never destroyed all of flesh. In fact, it was not possible to destroy all flesh until the 1940s. What happened in the 1940s? Man was able to invent the atomic bomb. And I think back over history, and what if it had been Germany, or what if it had been Russia, that God would have allowed to have first that technology? How would the world have changed? Would Hitler have used the atomic bomb to advance his desires? Where would have been the first place he would have dropped it? London. And how long would it have taken him to then turn it on Russia? Not very long. The world would have been a totally different place had that succeeded. Or if Russia had gotten a hold of the atomic bomb first, where would they have dropped it first? Berlin. And would they have stopped? No, they would have just simply taken Hitler's place. They said, hey, thanks for doing all the hard work. We're just going to come right in and mop it up and we'll take over all of these nations. But you know, God allowed modern day Jacob to have that invention fall into his lap first. But we still used the bomb, didn't we? We dropped two bombs on Japan in 1945. And since that time, those weapons have not been used in war. That was 70 years ago. Now, how many of us really believe that those weapons will never be used again? Anybody take that bet? I see everybody shaking their head. I mean, there's certain groups right now in the Middle East that would love to have access to just a teeny tiny nuclear weapon. And they would have no conscious about not using it right away. They would launch it immediately. So 70 years have been passed since we've had the technology to destroy all human life. The first two bombs that were created were used. How many exist today? Thousands of them. In fact, I read a statistic about 20 years ago that said there were enough nuclear weapons in the world to destroy life 50 times over. How many times does it take? Once. Nobody would be around to witness the other 49. Actually, nobody would be around to pull the buttons or push the button or shoot the weaponry off for the other 49. So 70 years have passed since that technology was made available. And all we have continued to do is stockpile these weapons. And I think we do live in an age now where people understand intellectually that we can destroy all life, but I don't think there's the same emotional tie that there used to be. And we have a fairly mixed group this afternoon. I can remember a time in elementary school when the bell would ring, and we would all have to dive under our desk, or we'd have to run to a closet or go into the restroom. That was our nuclear drill. In case Russia fired a nuclear weapon at us, we were going to go someplace. Now, little did we know, that was not going to do a thing. But I think the feeling was, if you practice this, okay, you're doing something. Now, there are many, as I look around the room, probably never experienced that in school. Probably never had a time when you had a school exercise where everybody went to a particular place because that was your bunker in case a nuclear weapon was set off in the United States. Times haven't gotten any better in that sense, but I think the emotional tie that there might be a disaster that was prevalent back in the 60s and 70s, that doesn't exist any longer. So in some respects, I believe society is somewhat numb to it, although, as I said, intellectually people understand that those weapons exist. But I think man has come to the conclusion, probably in a very erroneous way, that clear minds or more stable minds will prevail and will never set those off. But I think we understand from Bible prophecy that clear minds will one day evaporate and those weapons will be set off. Albert Einstein made the following comment before his death. He said, "I don't know all of the exact weapons that World War III will be fought with, but I do know that World War IV will be fought with sticks and stones." So it gives all of us an idea of the reasoning that some of individuals have, even our top scientists, that even with a nuclear World War III, we'll never destroy life. It'll just go back to a very primitive way. But yet the Bible tells us completely different. A second area that we should be watching is that we should be watching Europe with a very close eye. The Bible tells us that a final revival of the Roman Empire and its structure is going to rise again. It's going to come upon the world once again. It's described in Daniel and Revelation as a beast. In fact, this final beast power, this final resurrection of the Roman Empire, is going to be a very powerful and political as well as a religious union that is going to have tremendous power over the earth. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. In Revelation 17, and beginning in verse 7, Revelation 17, and beginning in verse 7, "But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns.'" And then dropping down to verse 12, "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as of yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind." That's important disclosure in this prophecy. "They are of one mind, and they give their power, and they will give their power and authority to the beast." So here in Revelation, we see that there's a time coming when it looks like that there's going to be at least 10 individuals that represent a nation or groups of nations that are going to receive a kingdom, or they're going to receive some kind of a government position. And they're all going to think exactly the same way. They're going to think exactly like this beast power thinks. And they are going to unanimously give their power to the beast. And then it goes on in verse 14. It says, "These," this group, this final world power, "these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them." So we don't know who comprises those ten kings. Is it a ten-king group that will come out of the current European Union? No one knows. It's very likely, though, but who those kings will be or what groups of nations or groups of people through covenants or through agreements that come together, too hard to know. But it's certainly clear, based on what's happened in the last few months with what took place with Greece, that we know that Germany is currently the strong fist of Europe. In fact, if you want to understand how strong Germany really and truly is, look at the conditions that were put upon the Greeks in this bailout. All of the terms that were pushed down upon the Greek people were at the behest of Germany. And so Germany is that strong power right now. In fact, Germany's trade surplus is the greatest currently in the world, better than China's. So Germany is a nation to watch. The next area, which is number three in my list that we should watch, is what happens in the Middle East. We should watch what takes place in the Middle East. The Middle East, and especially the area in and around Jerusalem, have all had a central point to play in prophecy. They've been a central part in man's history, and they will continue to be a central part throughout the fulfillment of end-time prophecy. The Mount of Olives is just outside Jerusalem, and we're told that that is where Christ will return to. And so this is a region that we all should be watching and be mindful of. Let's look at a passage in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Luke 21 and beginning in verse 20. Luke 21 and beginning in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance. Again, that is a reference to the wrath of God's time during the day of the Lord. These are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now, this happened in a type back in 70 AD, but a much greater fulfillment of what took place in 70 AD will yet occur in the future. Let's also look at a companion area found back in Daniel chapter 11. Let's look at a couple of scriptures there. Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11, and let's begin in verse 40. Daniel 11, beginning in verse 40. And at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. Other translations translate that as push at him. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter in the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. And in verse 41, he shall also enter the glorious land. It's a reference to Jerusalem and that area around Jerusalem. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. So the Middle East is an area that we all should be watching closely. It's been in turmoil, certainly, since the modern nation of Israel was established there. And it's only going to intensify as we approach the final prophetic events that the Bible has recorded for us. A fourth area that we should be paying close attention to is that we should watch for the moral decline and impending tribulation that is to come upon Jacob's descendants. We should watch for the moral decline and the impending tribulation that will come upon Jacob's descendants. Turn back with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 26. In Leviticus 26, this is a chapter that's often referred to as the blessings and cursings chapter. It's one of two chapters in the Bible that God lays out promises for obedience and curses for disobedience. And God labored with Israel, as we all know, wanting them to be that model nation for him. And through the way that they lived, through the way that they worshiped God, that other nations around them would be witness to. They were the first nation that God chose to work with. Eventually, as we know from Bible prophecy, all nations of the earth will have an opportunity to be worked with and to be given the truth of God, but that will happen during the millennium. But Leviticus 26 is a prophetic chapter of blessings and curses that God gave to Israel. And if you haven't read this lately, and I'm not going to take the time this afternoon to read through it, I would encourage you to do that. Because when you look at the curses that are listed here, it is amazing how many of these things are beginning to be fulfilled right now. But in Leviticus 26, I would like to look at just a couple of verses here. Let's begin in verse 14. Leviticus 26, and beginning in verse 14. God says to Israel, he says, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I also will do this to you. And so God lists out, beginning in verse 23 of that chapter, he begins to list out all of the prophetic punishments that will take place on modern Jacob. In fact, the next 23 verses go through in great detail of what is going to happen to modern Israel. And when you read through those, they're very sobering. They really are very sobering. But God told Israel, and really it was a prophecy for modern day Israel, that if we turned our backs on Him, that only in time would these curses come to pass. And as you read through them, it certainly seems that today we are beginning to reap what God laid out in Leviticus 26. Let's turn over now to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Because God gives a number of prophecies throughout the Bible that talk about a time when Israel rejects Him. And again, these prophecies are referring to modern time, the age that's right before the return of Christ. But in Jeremiah chapter 30, and I want to begin in verse 4, and I'm going to read from the NIV, Jeremiah 30 and beginning in verse 4. These are the words the Eternal spoke concerning Israel and Judah. This is what the Eternal says. Cries of fear are heard, terror, not peace. Again, this is language that refers to that time of the Great Tribulation. Verse 6, ask and see, can a man bear children? Then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach, like a woman in labor, every face turned deathly pale? And this also mirrors the plagues or the plagues that are referred to, they're listed for us in Revelation. You know, there comes a time when man prays out that God would let him die, but it says he doesn't find death. Then in verse 7, how awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. So no matter how difficult it will seem to be, God gives the promise that Jacob or Jacob's descendants will be saved out of it. But we see here in Jeremiah a very strong warning that is referring to this time of the Great Tribulation, and specifically during that time that we refer to as the Day of the Lord. Now let's go over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, and let's look at verses 12 and 13. Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Or he who stands firm, or he who is faithful to the end shall be saved. So here we see another prophetic message from Christ that lawlessness will abound and the love of many would grow cold, or as the King James Version calls it, waxes cold. And I think most of us in the church over the years have probably identified with this particular passage as a condition that man shows to each other, that the love that we have as a society toward each other begins to wane and grow cold. And that is true. But we also need to realize that this is also a reference toward God and towards God's teachings, toward God's laws. It's a reference of how people will view God and God's law in the future. And that the lawlessness, which is the rejection of God's way of life, the rejection of God's law, people will embrace that, and because of that, the love for God and God's principles will fade away. And we see that now. We see that now where God's laws are being rejected. In fact, there are whole groups of people, numerous groups of people, who want to reject anything about God or Christianity. They want to get it out of government, out of education. They'd love to get it out of all of our society. So we have to be on the watch, and we have to look at the moral decline that God did prophesy that would happen with the modern descendants of Jacob. And I believe we are seeing a lot of the signs that God said would come upon the nation, certainly as it's listed in Leviticus 26, and I believe in Deuteronomy 28. We are beginning to see the fulfillment of those. So Christ told us that we are to be watching and that we are to pray and be praying as He instructed. And while it's important, yes, to look at what's going on around us, to look at the conditions in Europe or in the Middle East, look at the conditions in our own country, but the most important thing that God wants us to get from this admonition to watch and to pray is that we have to watch our own spiritual condition. We have to be watching our spiritual condition. Notice what Christ told His disciples. It's found back in Matthew chapter 26, a couple of chapters over. In Matthew chapter 26, this is the night before Christ was crucified, and He was going by Himself, and a few of the disciples went with Him, and he was praying, and He had asked them to wait and to pray and to watch with Him. But notice what Christ says here to Peter, Matthew 26 and beginning in verse 40. Matthew 26 and beginning in verse 40. And then He came to the disciples, and He found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" The same word here that's translated "watch" is the same Greek word that was translated in Mark 13. To be vigilant, to be aware, to be on guard, or to be prepared. So Christ asked Peter, "Could you not watch for 1 hour with me? Could you not be vigilant? Could you not be alert?" And then He addresses all of the disciples in verse 41, and He addresses you and I in this same passage as well. He says, "Watch," verse 41, "and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And here Christ was talking to them about watching and praying that God would protect them from spiritual decline. That they would be watching, they would be alert, that they would be vigilant about following God. Because Christ knew that once He was crucified and out of the picture, that Satan desired more than anything else to sift through His disciples. To sift them thoroughly. And once out of the picture, Satan was convinced that he could thwart their spiritual direction. And Christ knew that Satan would have access, full access to them. And Jesus was imploring them to be vigilant, to be alert, and to be paying attention to their spiritual health and welfare. And of course, we know that the Holy Spirit was given a few weeks later, 7 weeks later, and that was going to be a great benefit, a great power that they would have. But Satan's desire to sift God's people has not waned. In fact, it's as intense today as it was during the time of Christ. We all have to remember that Satan never grows tired. And so Christ's admonition here to be vigilant, to be steady, to be faithful, that is what we need to be watching and praying for as we look at our own spiritual condition. Now let's turn back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And now let's begin in verse 36. Matthew 24 and beginning in verse 36. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now, He is talking to His people. He is talking to His disciples here. And again, we should be looking at this as though Christ is addressing us. He's not addressing the whole world here. He's addressing those who are His disciples. We could say He is addressing His church. Verse 38, "For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark." And verse 39, "And did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." So here Christ is telling us that, you know, the world is going to look like everything is okay in that sense. that as these days approach, as the time of the tribulation begins to approach, that life will seem normal in many respects. You know, people are still going to be getting up to go to work. The alarm clock's still going to go off, and you're still going to have to push the button. You're still going to have to get up. Still going to have to go to school. Still going to have to plan your work, plan for a career. Still going to be making ends meet. Got news for you. We're still going to be paying the bills. Paying rent, paying utilities. It's going to be like it. In that sense, things are normal. Things are not different in that way. Still going to be planning for retirement. Still going to be looking at the weather to determine when to mow hay and cut hay and bale hay. Or when to plant corn. Still going to be dealing with sickness, health issues, colds, flus. No, he's talking about a time when it seems like it's normal. Same things that we've dealt with all of our lives, still going to continue. In fact, Noah and his family were in the ark for 7 days before the rains ever started. I don't know if you remember that clue or not, but they were in the ark for 7 days. Doesn't tell us what they were talking about, but I can only imagine Noah's family saying, "Noah, what have we done? You preached for years. The flood was coming. We're in the ark. It's stinky. It's smelly. The animals are loud. It's hot. We've been here for 2 days. Nothing's happened. 3 days. Nothing's happened. This goes on. 7 days. And then the rains came. And God fulfilled that promise. But I'm sure when they went into the ark and it was sealed up, and it didn't happen right away, what did it do to their belief that God was going to deliver on that promise that he was going to flood the earth? We're human. We can put ourselves in their shoes. They probably would have thought many of the same things that we would have thought. And of course, to the rest of the world on the outside that had heard Noah's message, actually it was God's message that Noah gave, what did they think when 2 days went by, or 3 days went by, or 4 days went by? You know, can you imagine the humor and the jokes and the laughter that they were coming up with about Noah and his family in the ark? Again, you know, when you think of it in those terms, to them, no disaster was impending. But on that 8th day, the whole firmament came loose. And just in a matter of probably within hours, or certainly no more than a couple of days, mankind was destroyed, except those that God put in the ark. And so he's telling us, life is going to seem like it's going on as normal. But if we're not paying attention, if we're not spiritually close to the truth, if we're not close to God, you know, we may find ourselves thinking, well, this is not that bad. You know, humans tend to get comfortable even though situations deteriorate. It's like the old adage of putting the frog in the cold water and you turn up the heat. And, there's a certain element that's truth to that. We sometimes can unknowingly become content. I sometimes say calloused. We can become very calloused with what's going on around us. But then in verse 40, Christ changes the direction, or the emphasis here, I should say. And this becomes more personal in that sense, or we should certainly take it in a very personal way. But in verse 40, he says, "Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and another left." Verse 41, "Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left." Now we know that there's not a rapture. That's not what this is referring to. But what is Christ trying to get us to understand? You know, there is that scripture that says many are called, but few are chosen. Is he telling us here that there are going to be people who've had a chance for protection, or have a chance at the first resurrection, but they didn't appreciate it, and they didn't do what they needed to do? Because the next comment in verse 42 says, "Watch, therefore you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." So even after he gave these two comparisons, He says, remain awake. Stay awake. Be alert. Be vigilant. And he's talking about being spiritually awake, spiritually vigilant, because you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Then in verse 43, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And hopefully that will not apply to any of us here, but the message of warning, the admonition to be alert, to be on guard, to be spiritually healthy, is certainly embedded here in Christ's message. Let's go back to Luke chapter 21. We were here earlier, but I want to go now to a couple of other verses. Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, and beginning in verse 34. It's, again, a following up to what we read here in Matthew. But in verse 34 of Luke chapter 21, Christ says, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. Now, the old King James, instead of using carousing, uses the word dissipation. We don't use that word, but the word simply means either dissipation or carousing. It means a condition of being overindulged or gluttonous. Living in the excess. That's what the word means. Being excessive in areas that don't matter. And so he says to take heed. Let your hearts be weighed down with living in excess, or drunkenness, or cares of this life. And the word drunkenness here, certainly it can mean that state of being drunk or being inebriated, but what Christ is using here is a metaphor. He's using symbolism in that sense, and the word drunkenness is a metaphor for a condition. And we use metaphors all the time. For example, we hear the metaphor, the world is drowning in debt. I mean, do you literally drown in debt? No. It's a figurative statement. It's a symbolic statement. It's a metaphorical statement. Or we'll hear a statement like, the Western economies are drunk with debt. Can you get drunk from debt? Not literally, but I think we know what that means. Being out of control, you can't get enough. And so the word here that we look at drunkenness, and we all sometimes may read it and say, well, that's not me. I don't get drunk. I haven't been drunk in years. Well, it certainly includes that state of life or that mentality, but there's much, much more to it. You know, for example, I'm doing a little bit of research on metaphors for drunkenness. Here's some of the things that came up. We've all heard this term. Spin like a drunken sailor. What does that mean? It just means someone who's prolific, who is not reasonable, who lives to the excess, they're not balanced. Or we've all heard this one. Why did you agree to do that? What were you thinking? Were you drunk? Again, metaphoric for kind of a condition of not being awake, being unbalanced. We've all heard this one. You sure drank the Kool-Aid on that one. And the last one here, accept what life offers you and try to drink from every cup. That's a quote from a millennial. So drunkenness here is a metaphor for being caught up in the excesses of this physical life that just don't matter. And that's what Christ was saying. Not that we have to worry about, I'm sorry, we do have to worry about literally being drunk, but that was not the totality of the message. But the message is, you can't get caught up in the excesses of this physical life so that it snuffs out or diminishes the goal of being spiritually mature, spiritually growing. And then he goes on in verse 35, He says, for it, is referring to the day of the Lord, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy. And we read that earlier. Watch and pray that you will have the strength, that God will give you the strength to prevail, is what that means, to escape all of these things that will come to pass, and that you can stand before the Son of Man. Let's turn back to Zephaniah, Zephaniah chapter 2. In Zephaniah chapter 2. Zephaniah is one of the minor prophets, and his message was to the church. But in Zephaniah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read from the NIV. Zephaniah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Gather together, O shameful nation. Verse 2. Before the appointed time arrives, and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Eternal comes upon you, and before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Verse 3. Seek the Eternal, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Again, this is talking to those who are trying their best to be obedient to God. They are humble before God. They're trying to obey God. So he's talking to the church, the modern church. And he says, seek righteousness, seek humility, and perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. And so here's a promise that God will protect us. But he says to seek after righteousness, to seek after humility, godly humility. And that perhaps God will put his blessing upon us, and that we would be sheltered, or that we would be protected in the day of the Eternal's anger. And that's the day referring to the wrath of God, or the day of the Lord. Now let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5. And beginning in verse 1. And I'm going to read from the NIV here, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. And again, Paul is referring here to the focus on the end time, on the man of perdition, but it's the time that is going to be right before the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, he says, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Verse 4, but you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. And so Paul's saying, hey, you have been warned, you have been encouraged, you have been admonished to be awake, and to be looking, to be watching, so that you will not be caught off guard. And that's what he's talking or referring to here to the church at Thessalonica. He goes on in verse 5, he says, you are all sons of the light and sons of the day, but we do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Others are asleep here is just a reference to those who are not in tune spiritually with God. They're asleep. They're asleep in the sense that they're not faithful to the Word or to the truth of God. And then verse 8, he says, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. And so Paul is encouraging all of us to have that vision of eternal life, that vision of the promise of the crown of righteousness that God will give us, because that is a shield. That vision is a shield, because it gives us hope, it gives us encouragement, and it gives us the desire to do what God tells us to do. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, and let's begin in verse 17. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation, and that helmet of being the vision and the promise of eternal life. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all power, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So here Paul again, or Jesus Christ through Paul, is encouraging us to be faithful in prayer. Be faithful, watching with endurance and supplication until the time of Christ's return. So Christ has instructed all of us to watch and to pray so that we're prepared spiritually. And that's why I said earlier, the real watching is watching our spiritual condition, that we are doing those things that God expects of us to do, and so that we're prepared, prepared for what is to come upon the earth, and that we're prepared by God and the strength that God will give us to be able to endure whatever we are asked to face in the future, because God says we're to watch and to pray that we have the ability to prevail or to endure, to stand before the Son of Man at His return. In Revelation chapter 6, John recorded the first six seals and was allowed to see through a vision the meaning of those seals and what was going to happen upon the earth. And these are the seals that are opened right before that great and dreadful day of the Lord, which is pictured by the opening of the seventh seal, which is in Revelation chapter 8. It is the seventh seal that pictures the wrath of God being poured out upon man. And that wrath is going to be poured out because of man's rebellion, because of man's sins, and because of man rejecting and turning away from God. The first four seals are clearly open and have been opened since the time of Christ. And those four seals, we refer to them as the four horsemen, they've been riding throughout the years. And they've been writing down through the ages, and they have taken their toll on the earth's population. But there are many other prophecies in the Bible that show that their destruction is going to multiply significantly as the fifth seal is prepared to be open. In fact, there are prophetic comments that up to 25% of the earth's population will have been destroyed by the time the fifth seal, and that fifth seal is the Great Tribulation, 25% of the world's population, or the earth's population, will have been killed at the time that this is open. And then the vision was given to John to see the fifth seal. And that fifth seal is the Great Tribulation. And that is a seal that when it's opened, it's going to be primarily directed against the physical descendants, as well as the physical descendants of Jacob, as well as God's people. And it's going to be that seal that opens that is going to create a tremendous amount of pain and suffering and horror to come upon the modern days of Israel. And that seal is likely to be opened soon based upon what we see and what we observe in the world around us. And we certainly don't pray for destruction and disaster. We pray for God's return or Christ's return. But we also know that many horrific things will happen between now and then. And we know that as difficult as this end of the age period is going to be for mankind, and God tells us it's going to be a horrific time, but He tells us to watch and to pray and to be ready, to be spiritually alert, so that we are prepared. But He also gives us the promise that something much better lies around the corner. Something much better is to come. Something much better, something more than man can even possibly imagine, and I think even better than even God's people can really truly imagine, and that is going to be a world with Christ living here leading and ruling the earth. But the Bible tells us that a much better time is coming and promises that we will hope to see and benefit from are just around the corner. But the Bible ends with Revelation chapter 22, showing a time of great joy and great peace. Let's go to Revelation chapter 22, and beginning in verse 1. And we'll begin to end on a very powerful note in that sense that even though that much destruction is forecasted to come, that God is going to be merciful and He is going to save mankind from Himself. But in Revelation 22, and beginning in verse 1, He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And then verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. What is the curse that God is going to take away? Certainly the curses that are forecasted to occur during the day of the Lord, those will be gone. But is that what God is telling us that curse represents? Is it the curse that destruction is over, or is there something else? Hold your place here. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and beginning in verse 17. I'm going to read from the NIV here. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from that tree, about which I commanded you, that you must not eat of it. And here, this is the summary that happens after the serpent has enticed Eve to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam followed suit. But God goes on here in this section of Scripture. He says, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. Verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you will return. You know, man's life has been hard throughout all history. The physical life has been difficult. It's only in the last, 50 years that the average lifespan of humanity exceeded 70 years? Now, in recent times I'm talking about, you can't go back to Genesis when they lived 900 years or 800 years. But in modern times, relatively modern times, you know, it's only been really the last 50 years that the lifespan in this country went from 50 or 52 to something over 70. And that lifespan keeps going up. Of course, we keep spending lots of dollars to make that happen. But for the history of man, or for man's life, it's been difficult. Physical existence has been hard. We work hard. Life has been hard. But is this the curse that God said that He would remove? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 24 of Genesis 3. And after, this is after He laid out what life would be like for Adam and Eve, He said, afterwards He drove the man out. And so here we see that God drove man out of His presence. He separated man from Him. He drove man out. He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the curse that God is going to take away. This is the curse that's referred to in Revelation 22. That God separated Himself from man, except for a few individuals that He worked with, Down through the ages of mankind, he has been separated from man. And here we see that in Revelation 22, this curse is taken away. This change is reversed. Verse 4 of Revelation 22. They shall see his face. Again, this is referring to not physical man, but man that has been changed to spirit. And the family of God is going to be complete. But they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Verse 5. And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You know, that's the picture that God wants us all to focus on. That's the vision that is going to occur after the return of Jesus Christ and the millennium ends. But this is that vision that God wants us to focus on, no matter how dreadful the days ahead may become. And so it'd be a terrible and dreadful thing, as Christ warned us, that if we allowed the cares of this life to once again ensnare us, and that we miss out on the future promises that God has given to all of us. It would be a very tragic thing to miss out on all of the fantastic promises that we have been given. So let's watch as Christ admonished his disciples and admonish us today, that we pay attention, that we be alert, that we be on guard, especially as it relates to our spiritual growth and our spiritual condition. So let's watch and let's pray that we are given the strength to endure and to prevail, and that all of us are able to stand before the Son of Man.